Welcome to the Renovate Podcast. This message was given by Rusty Gerhardt and is the second of a three-part series called Jonah. Here's Rusty.
Well, we're in week two of our message series, Jonah. And so today we're going to be talking about the do-over. I mean, everybody in here needs a do-over every once in a while, right? We don't all get everything perfect on the first time, every time, right? Which is why in sports we have the instant replay. Which is why in marriage we have flowers, right, men? Absolutely, we have flowers. Which is why, you know, we have the recall email button in Outlook. At least that's what I thought. How many of you guys ever tried to use that button before? Yeah, a few of you, right? Yeah, here's the deal. I tried to use that button. Didn't really work out the way that I thought it was going to, all right? Because I used that button. I pressed that button one day, but what was really happening was I was writing up a report to my boss at the time, and I was talking about all of my different clients. He wanted to know what was going on with such and such a client. And so one of my clients happened to be the largest bike producer in the world, all right? In the world. Big client, okay? And so I'm sitting there, and I'm working with this client, and we're trying to get some things implemented, and I'm just getting frustrated. And so I'm writing this report to my boss just saying, you know, how just incompetent I think they are, just how much of a knucklehead I think this particular project lead is, you know, because they're stalling, they don't really know what they want, and all this kind of stuff. And so for whatever reason, in my report, I needed this guy's email address, this project lead that I had just bashed in this email, you know. I needed his email address. And so instead of, you know, actually taking the time to look it up, I went ahead and just typed it in the CC field of my email, right? Just because, you know, I could just copy and paste it and put it in my report. Well, you know, I went ahead, I finished my whole report, and I pressed send. Without looking at the CC field. As soon as I did, I could see it like out of the corner of my eye. I could see this name in there and I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm dead, you know? And so I'm freaking out. I call my buddies. I'm like, how do you get rid of this thing? I'm looking on the internet. I look on Outlook and I see the button, recall email. I'm like, Jesus loves me. This is awesome, right? That's phenomenal. And so I press that button. Come to find out, you actually have to have like some super technical way that your email is set up for that button to even work. Otherwise, here's what that button does, all right? All that button does is send another email to that individual saying, you know, Rusty Gerhardt just tried to unsend the last email he just sent you. What does that translate to? Read immediately the last email he just sent, you know? I'm not going to get into the whole story. Long story short, it was a big ordeal. We got in this huge issue, this huge fight. I lost the account, nearly lost my job, okay? And so I definitely could have used a do-over at that point in time. But, you know, every single one of us from time to time can use a do-over, can't we? I got a few pictures that I found on the internet. Maybe what about this guy? Go ahead and throw that up for me, Jay. You know, here's the deal. That says Panda Garden. That's a koala bear, okay? That is not a panda, all right? I don't know if that guy actually has his job still, but whatever. What about this guy? I don't know much about boating. I think you should have backed that in, don't you? Right? How about this one? You might be a redneck if you try to put your weed whacker as your boat motor, okay? Really? That's what this guy's doing. And then this last guy, here's the deal. If I was him, I would have just asked for my money back. Really, I mean, that is a terrible, terrible hairdo. But we could all use a do-over in life, can't we? And that's really what we're going to be talking about today. And so before we get into the story, I just wanted to do one of those, you know, previously on 24, you know? And so we can all kind of just get caught up with where we're at in this story. And so the story of Jonah takes place in 760 BC. And as we learned, you know, last week, Jonah is this really patriotic prophet. He's a spokesperson for God. And so he gets this assignment to go to the city of Nineveh, which also happens to be, you know, the hated and most dreaded capital of their most hated enemy, the Assyrians. And so Jonah doesn't go. He refuses to go, and he tries to totally run in the opposite direction, right? And so if Nineveh is like New York, Jonah tries to run 2,500 miles in the opposite direction. So he's trying to run to like San Diego, okay? Really, just to try and escape from the Lord. However, as we learned last week, obviously that is an impossible task to do. And so Jonah gets caught up in this fury of this storm, right? He gets thrown overboard by this crew. He's drowning, he's sinking, he's gasping for air. And then the God of the miraculous shows up, right? Sends Enterprise Rent-A-Car because, you know, they pick you up, right? And then he gets rescued by this really big fish. And so chapter 2 ends this way. It says, then the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah out onto the sea. And so after having this near-death experience, Jonah gets spit out onto some beach somewhere where he learns how to make fire and he befriends a volleyball named Wilson, you know? I mean, that's just the story, right? And so basically, that's where we're going to be picking up our story this morning, okay? Here's where we're going to start. Here's the first thing I want you guys to write down. There's a outline in your program there. It's the first thing I want you to write down is this, is that we serve the God of second chances. We serve the God of second chances. Look at what it says in Jonah chapter 3. It says, then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Underline a second time for me. He said, get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I have given you. In Hebrew, that word a second time is actually translated to this word from this word Shanai. And it means to give a second chance or again. And it was typically given to someone who really didn't deserve it. That's what it was used for. Someone that didn't merit, someone that wasn't justified in having another shot. For the last 6 weeks or so, there's a few of us in the church that have been playing co-ed softball. How many of you guys have ever played co-ed softball before? Yeah. It's fun, you know, it can be a lot of fun, except when you're terrible, all right? Seriously, when you're just totally, and you know what, we kind of fit that description a little bit. I'll just tell you, we actually lose our games by a margin of like 18 runs per game. Not even kidding. Not really all that good. Actually, a friend of mine is sitting in here. His name is George Matichka, and he came once just to check it out, see how we were doing. We were so bad, never came again, all right? The sad part about it is that his son and his daughter-in-law actually play on the team. I mean, that's how bad we are, okay? I mean, think like Bad News Bears meets William Hung from like American Idol, all right? Seriously, you remember that dude? Yeah. But you know, very much like your three-year-olds or your five-year-olds, Parker rec team that he plays in, you know, they want all of us to feel like we're winners, right? They do. And so everybody makes the playoffs, regardless of how good your team is going. We all make the playoffs, okay? And so we played a playoff game last Wednesday. Here's how bad it was. I actually hit a combined 20 yards. I hit the ball, a combined 20 yards in my only two times at bat, all right? I mean, seriously, that's like from here to the door. I mean, this is slow pitch co-ed softball, okay? The ball cannot physically come any slower over the plate, and I hit it 20 yards combined in two shots. I mean, it's pretty bad. It really is. And so we actually lost that game. It was like 19-1 or whatever. And so again, I'm sorry, two. It was Jason plays. I don't know why he just admitted that. But, you know, we lost 19-2. And so, you know, it's around that same margin of defeat, you know, and so at least we're consistent. But apparently, you know, we even though we lost, we still get to play again. Like we do. We get to play the loser of the other bracket. And so we just get this second and third chance, even though we're terrible, right? I mean, we are. And see, it's very much like God's system of second chances where we get another shot. You know, we get another chance to get it right, even when we don't deserve it. And you know, Jonah was the same way. Jonah got a second chance. But you know, often the truth is that sometimes that's all we need, isn't it? Someone to believe in us. Someone to say, you know what, I just want to encourage you. I think that you can do it. Now, I don't think that's actually going to help our softball team at all, you know, but I think that we love that. Having a second chance at something can actually change the trajectory of our lives. Let me give you a few clues to some of these famous failures, okay? See if you guys can recognize some of these people that actually screwed up in their life. Here's the first one. She was dismissed from drama class with a note that read, "You are way too shy to move forward in this profession." Anybody know who that was? Lucille Ball. Shy Lucy, right? That's exactly the way that I would classify her. I think a lot of you guys probably know this next one. Shout it out if you do. Cut from a high school basketball team, he locked himself in his room and cried himself to sleep. Who was that? Michael Jordan. Only the greatest basketball player ever, right? Told by a teacher that he was too stupid to learn anything. It wasn't me, okay? But he was told that he should go into some field where he could rely on his personality. Thomas Edison. Failed in business and had a nervous breakdown, lost 8 elections. Who was that? Abraham Lincoln. Guys, to live is to screw up. To live is to fail. It's to get it wrong. And we've all done it. And yet, even knowing that, I don't know about you, but I am so quick to just dismiss people. I'm so quick to just write people off, you know, because I'm sitting there and thinking, you know what? I gave him a shot, you know? I gave him a try. I threw him in the deep end, right? Not my fault they couldn't swim, you know? Not my fault they couldn't get it right. And I'm so quick to pass judgment. And yet I'm so grateful that God doesn't do that with me, that I serve a God that's into second chances, that I serve a God that's into a character development, that's into leadership development. He's patient. He's kind. He's generous. And he's always in our corner, right? How many of you guys recognize what this is? Who remembers what this is? That's a sketch, right? Yeah, I mean, you sit there, he's got these little knobs, you draw on it, you play on it, and then when you're done, you know, you just shake it up and it's all clean, right? That's a sketch, right? I mean, people in Arkansas use them as computers. It's an Etch-a-Sketch. It is. They're great. But see, isn't God's grace very much like this Etch-a-Sketch? Where people like you and me who don't deserve it have been given a second chance? I mean, all you got to do is just look through the pages of the Bible, right? To see where God has given people a second chance. People like Abraham, he gave a second chance. He gave Moses a second chance. He gave David a second chance. Peter, Jonah, a second chance. And you know what the amazing thing is? The amazing thing is he gives them a second chance in the exact same field that they just failed in. With the exact same job description. And see, I'm not advocating that we always give people, you know, second or third chances in the same endeavor. Because, I mean, sometimes, you know, it's just not a right fit, right? Sometimes it's not. But it amazes me that God has the patience and the grace to give us another shot in the same thing that I just failed in. And it is so encouraging to see. It's encouraging. How many of you guys have 3-year-olds running around the house or can remember when your children were 3 and they're running around the house? Yeah. Yeah. You know, isn't it just a horrific age? Seriously. Really, I mean, because you can probably also remember when you're, you know, trying to put them to bed at night, right, sometimes. And so they jump out of bed and they run around the house and they yell and they'd scream, you know, and they're just throwing this huge tantrum, right? And so then you're sitting there and you're trying to put away all the sharp objects away from them because you don't know, you know, no telling what you're going to do to them when you catch them, you know. Maybe that's just me. I don't know. I got 3 boys. They're all young. Seriously. But why do they do that? Why do they do that? They do it because they're trying to change your mind, right? I mean, these guys are like master manipulators, these 3-year-olds. They're little sinners, you know? They're trying to change your mind. But what do wise parents do? What do wise parents do? They don't cave in, right? They don't cave in. They'll put them in timeout or bust out the whooping spoon or whatever, you know? They don't cave in. Typically, they tell them 2 things, right? 2 things. They say, 1, it's not okay to run away and throw a fit, right? And 2, it's still time to go to bed. Typically, right? You know what's ironic? That's the exact same thing that God does to Jonah. Exact same thing. He says, Jonah, here's the deal. It's not okay to run away and throw a fit, right? And it's still time to go to Nineveh. It's still time to go. Look at what it says in verse 3. It says, then Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took 3 days to see it all. And so let me just give you a mental picture of what we're talking about here, okay? Nineveh was located about 280 miles north of Babylon. It's located basically in the modern-day city of Mosul, which is like the second largest city in Iraq, okay? So it's right there around the Iraqi nation. And so archaeologists have actually unearthed an ancient city where this palace, the royal palace alone, was 3 blocks long, all right? This place was huge. I mean, they had these hallways that were like 40 feet wide by 180 feet long, okay? I mean, these hallways themselves were bigger than my entire house, all right? And so in this palace, there was gardens, there was these lush gardens, there's aqueducts all over the place, and that really were just inside this 1,700 acre palace grounds. And so we're talking about a very wealthy, you know, influential, large city that also had a complete disregard for anything godly. And so can you imagine being in Jonah's shoes? Can you imagine that? I mean, because here he is, right? He's sitting there and he's, as we learned last week, I mean, he's this, you know, flag waving, card carrying member of the I Love Israel fan club, you know? He just loves his nation. And so he's sitting there and he's stuck in the middle of this capital city of his most feared enemy. And he's about to proclaim judgment on these people, right? He's about to just lay the smack down on the people of Nineveh, right? But he's scared. And he has no idea what in the world what's going to happen. And so he's sitting there and he's thinking, oh my gosh, you know, I'm going to die. This is it. You know, I'm going to do what God tells me to do, but I'm going to die. I mean, they're going to kill me. They're going to stone me. They're going to skin me alive. They're going to make me listen to like Celine Dion all night. You know, it's going to be brutal, right? And so what happens? He musters up all the courage that he can. All of it. He takes a deep breath. And in verse 4, here's what happens. It says, on the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. That was the original message that God had told him to say. And in the Hebrew language, that message is 5 words long. But they are 5 very powerful words because they are God's words. You know, occasionally when I get done speaking, someone will come up to me or they'll email me or whatever. And they'll be like, Rusty, you know what? Here's the thing, man. I felt like I was the only person in the room. I felt like you were talking directly to me, you know? Or, you know, when after David Raitt will speak or Dave Ramsire will speak, you know, people will come up to me and they'll say, man, how did that guy do that? How did he just hit it right on the head? How did he do that? Listen, they're not that good, okay? And neither am I. But see, whatever happens here or whatever happened in Nineveh has nothing to do with me or the Daves or Jonah, but it has everything to do with God's word. Because the truth is that God's word is what's powerful enough to transform lives, right? It's the powerful enough to change lives where it's not the messenger, but it's the message. And see, here's what I want you to realize. One day God's going to ask you to deliver a tough message. Second thing I want you to write down. God is going to ask you to deliver a tough message. You can bank on that. I mean, how many of you just love confrontation? You know, that's just something that you love. It's that you just like that, you know. The more tension filled, the more uncomfortable. That's just right up your alley, right? None of us love confrontation. I mean, anybody here ever had to fire somebody or been fired? I've been both. I ain't going to lie. Given the choice, I'd rather fire somebody, really. But it's still hard, you know? I mean, you ever had to break up with somebody? You ever had to tell somebody that they just weren't good enough to make the team? You ever had to confront somebody with truth that everybody else could see but them? That's hard. I mean, you ever had to set some boundaries with people? Had to suck down some pride so that you could forgive somebody? You ever run from doing any of those things, even though you know God was the one telling you to do it? I have. You know what I've learned? I've learned that truth without love is brutal. But I've also learned that truth wrapped in grace is a gift. That is a real gift. Proverbs 27:6 says this. It says, wounds from a sincere friend are better than many kisses from an enemy. And see, when we try and run and avoid conflict, when we try to just run away, even though we know that God is telling us to do it, that's not loving people. You know what that is? That's a selfish act that says, I care more about my comfort than I do that person's well-being. That's a selfish act. You guys remember the story of King David? King David, when he has an affair with Bathsheba, right? You guys remember that? And then he has her husband, you know, thrown off the war so that her husband dies out there. And so he tries to cover all of this up. You guys remember that story? Yeah. And so I can just imagine, you know, back in that day, you know, the rumors just had to have been flying, right? I mean, people had to have been talking, you know, the National Enquirer, right? You know, Entertainment Tonight, Access Jerusalem, you know, all these, they just had to be going. Israelite Weekly, whatever in the world it may have been. I mean, they had to have just been spinning all of these stories out there, all these rumors about what they thought or whatever that may have happened with this story. But there was only one guy who had the guts to be a friend. His name is Nathan. And so Nathan goes up to David and he says, you know, Dave, even though he knows that David probably could have had him killed, he'll send him off to war too, you know. He says, David, here's the deal. I know you think you're getting away with this. I know you think you're covering all your tracks that nobody knows. But let me tell you, you know what? God knows. And here's the tough message that he told me to tell you. He says, I want you to clean this up. I want you to repent for what you've done. He had to take it to him. And because of that hard conversation, David's life got put back on track. And you know, the Bible is full of examples of times that this has happened where people have had to deliver a tough message. Matthew chapter 3 talks about John the Baptist and when he came on the scene, right? It says that in those days, John the Baptist came to the Judean wilderness and began preaching. His message was this: repent of your sins, turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's a hard message. That is a very unpopular message. The Apostle Peter, on his very first sermon that he ever was able to preach in Acts 2, he had to go up in front of this huge crowd, right? That could have legally killed him, okay? Legally killed him. And he said this, he said, let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified. He's saying you took him out, you murdered him, to be both Lord and Messiah. And see, scripture says that, you know, instead of stoning him, Peter's words pierced their hearts. And they said to him, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God. The Apostle Paul wrote a very hard letter to a church that was in a city that was very much like Nineveh. And then he actually writes a second letter, kind of apologizing for the first letter. But he writes this. He says, I'm not sorry that I sent that severe letter to you, though I was sorry at first, for I know it was painful for you for a little while, but I'm glad I sent it. Not because it hurts you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. It was the kind of sorrow that God wants his people to have, you know? And guys, that is a hard message to have to say to someone. You know what? I think the decisions that you're making in your life are detrimental. I think that, you know, the decisions that you're making in your life are actually hurting other people, that maybe you need to repent. That's a hard conversation to have. You know, from time to time, over the years, I've had people come up to me and they've said, you know, Rusty, I know that, you know, you've been doing this for a little while, you know, but do you ever get nervous when you preach? Does that ever happen? And so I lie and I tell them, no, never. You know what the honest truth is? Every single time, I just feel like I'm going to throw up every time. I'm sorry to all you guys in the front. My bad. But I do. And I don't know why, but there's something about it that just makes me nervous. And it's not, you know, because I have a fear of speaking or a fear of crowds or whatever, because I can talk about anything, you know. I just stand up here, no big deal. But I think it's really because of the stakes are so high. That we are talking about life here. We're talking about eternity here, you know? And these are hard messages sometimes to have to give. I mean, growing up, I always hated when the preacher was yelling at me. You guys know what I'm talking about? Like, he kept telling me I was going to hell as if he actually wanted me to go there, you know? You guys ever feel that? Yeah. And so I vowed that I never wanted to be that guy, you know? I never did. And so I always wanted to teach or confront or whatever the way that Timothy says to in 2 Timothy. Let's look at that. It says, gently, instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change their hearts and they will learn the truth. And see, I don't know how gentle, you know, Jonah was when he walked into Nineveh, But that's exactly what happened. They responded to the truth. Look at verse 5. It says, the people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. When the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne and took off his royal robes. He dressed himself in burlap and sat on a heap of ashes. Now, if you're not familiar with this practice, basically people in scripture would often, just wrap themselves in this really itchy and just nasty material, this burlap sackcloth, in order to really express just this inward grieving, okay? Just this inward sign of spiritual bankruptcy or sorrow or repentance, all right? That's what he was doing here. And so in verse 7, here's what it says. Let's go on. It says, and the king and his nobles sent this decree throughout the city. No one, not even the animals from your herds and flocks, may eat or drink anything at all. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning. Guys, this is crazy. I mean, they were playing like dress up with their cows, okay? Really, I mean, that's how serious these guys were. Verse 9, it goes on. It says, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. Guys, this is nuts. It really is. I mean, this would be like Tom Cruise jumping on couches for Christianity, okay? This would be like Darwin actually just buying into all the creation stuff. This would be like, me actually owning a cat, all right? It's just not going to happen. It's not. They're demonic creatures. And so it's just not going to happen in a million years, you know? Here's the simple truth. Here's the simple truth that I want you to get to know. God loves all people, right? Even those that we think are beyond saving, God loves them. But here's what I want you to write down. Even though God loves all people, he responds to the humble. He responds to the humble. Look at James 4, 6 and 10. It says, God opposes the proud, but favors the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. You know, one of the things that I've been learning in my life, one of the things that I've been learning from working with people all these years, is that God just seems to respond to honest and sincere humility. He really does. That, I don't know about you, but in my life, when I got to that place, or when I get to those places where I'm throwing on the burlap and throwing ashes on my head, the sackcloth, when I've gotten to those places where I've said, you know what, I just can't do this anymore. I can't run from you, God, anymore. I can't keep doing this on my own. I need to change. I need help. I need your help. When I've got to those places, he's always lifted me up. And that is one of the greatest feelings that I've ever experienced. But see, guys, there is a huge difference between being broken and being miserable. Because being broken means this. It means, I'm really, really sorry. I want to change, Being miserable means I'm really, really sorry I got caught. And see, often what happens is, miserable people, they'll feel the heat, right? They'll feel their lives kind of spiraling out of control a little bit. And the conclusion that they come to is that they hate their consequences and not necessarily the sin. That's the conclusion that a lot of people come out to. And see, oftentimes, we can appear as if we're outwardly, broken. But inwardly, we're not broken. We're just miserable. Because inwardly, you're not ready to change. And so instead of exemplifying humility, what do? We blame. We make excuses, right? We try to manipulate just to cover up our own pain and misery. Not too long ago, actually just a couple of months ago, I was talking to a family. I was actually talking to a mom of an adult son. And I know this family pretty well. She had tears coming down her eyes while she was telling me. And she was basically saying, my son is so broken. He is so broken. And so she began telling me everything that he was doing and how he was, stealing and lying and setting up all these cons and all this destructive behavior in his life, And it took every bit of grace and mercy that I had within me, which unfortunately is not very much. I don't really have too much mercy. But it took everything within me to say, you know what, Bobby, and her name's not Bobby, but I'm just saying that. I said, you know what, Bobby, You know how much I love you. You know how much I love your family. I really do. But I got to tell you that your son is not broken. He's just miserable. And see, you can be miserable and even want to get well and whatnot, but be so self-absorbed and self-reliant that you will never humble yourself and surrender. And yet, see, true brokenness and repentance will always result in us surrendering our lives over to God, resolving to walk in a new direction, right? And that's exactly what the people of Nineveh do. It's exactly what they do. Where these wicked, you know, so-called wicked, pagan, outcasts, whatever, they don't stone Jonah. They don't kill him. They don't even make fun of him. What do? They humbled themselves. They believed God, and they changed direction. Look at what it says in verse 10. It says, when God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. The Bible says as the people changed their ways, God changed his mind. And so can I very, very, very humbly ask you, is there something that God is asking you to change in your life? Is there something that he's asking you that maybe you've been procrastinating on because you just don't want to deal with it? Is there something in your life that God is saying, I want you to deal with, where it's just been eating at you? Because you haven't taken care of it? Can I just give you the word of the Lord this morning? If that's you, God is longing for you to turn around. He wants you to turn around. Romans 2:4 says this. It says, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you, Rusty? You can put your own name in there. Does this mean nothing? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? The NIV translation says it's his kindness that brings us, that leads us to repentance. New Testament, Jesus tells us another story about another runner. Probably a story that all of you guys have heard in your life. A story about a kid who just totally screws up his life, you know? He's financially just busted. He's morally bankrupt. He's in all this stupid stuff. But then one day, he just had enough. He's broken. And we know he's broken because he just wants to completely change his life. He's just saying, he's crying out and he's saying, you know what? I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. This thing that I keep doing, I want to run from that. I want to run in a different direction. And so he comes up with this whole grandiose speech and he decides, you know what? I'm going to run back to my dad. And so he comes up to this grandiose speech and he starts running home to his father. And before he even gets there, he sees his father in the distance and his father sees him and they run and they embrace, right? You guys know what I'm talking about? They run and they embrace and his father doesn't even care about this huge speech that he's trying to give him. He's like, Dad, I got to tell you. He's like, I don't care. Cause he knows he's broken cause he can see he's broken all over his face. What does he do? He just hugs him and he welcomes him back into the home. And that's exactly what your heavenly father wants to do for you. He wants to just grab you and embrace you and say, you know what? Everybody gets a do-over. He wants to give us a do-over this morning. I am not exempt from this. Guys, this is something I've been dealing with all week long in preparing for this message. That I've had to ask for do-overs in my life. He wants to embrace us. He wants to welcome. He wants to hug us. He wants to welcome us back. But the question is, will we humble ourselves enough to repent or come clean about whatever is going on in our lives? Will we do that? God is yearning for a relationship with us, and it starts there. Will you pray with me?